Job 39, starting here at verse 5. Who hath set out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house have I made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwellings? He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee, or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him, because his strength is great, or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him, that he will bring home thy seed, and gather it into thy barn? So far. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every word that is inspired, and we thank you that we have this authority, and we thank you that it is the compass to navigate our life. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you would minister to us through these words that you spoke to Job, and we pray that it would give us humility and trust, and Lord, that we would see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up, and we thank you for him. In his great name we pray. Amen. So like I said last time, we saw the predators first, and the scavengers, the lion and the raven, how the prey has to be sacrificed for the lion to live, the cubs to live, and but also for the young ones of the ravens, the scavengers who go to the carcasses after the lions are done. And then after that, we looked at the precarious time of giving birth, the two lives in jeopardy, the mother and the young one, and how God sovereignly oversees those things. And really the point there being, how much more does God take care of us in the midst of our precarious times? And so from those first two lines of questioning on this earth, we want to move to the wild ass or the wild donkey. And you got to see the contrast here, because it's very peculiar to think about this animal in the wild, right? This is the wild donkey as contrasted with what? The domesticated donkey that would be in everybody's mind here. And you see the words here. He's described as having no bands. That means he has no halters, no enslavement to people. He's not seen in the city, it says. Rather, he lives in the most barren and unlivable places, where he searches constantly for just one lick of grass. It's hard life for this wild donkey, but at the same time, he's free. He's not enslaved. There's nothing haltering him. And look at the operating words that are in the text here. Free, loosed, he scorns the city. He regards not the driver. It's a hard life, but he's not in bondage to a master. Now, Job had talked earlier in his speeches about those who were oppressed. And he says in Job 23, verse 5, he says, "Behold, as wild asses in the desert go they forth to their work, rising betimes or many times for a prey. The wilderness yieldeth food for them and for their children." These people, the oppressed, they're forced out of the cities and they're forced to live on scraps. And they're like these wild donkeys that the Lord now describes. They cling to the rocks of the mountains because they've got no shelter, it says in the text there. And so Job's line of questioning is really in that particular passage, way back in Job 23. He's like, "Lord, when will you avenge the injustice done to these people?" And so just keep that in the back of your mind as you look at the Lord bringing up these wild donkeys. And Job has felt the same thing for himself, this idea of being unhaltered, untethered, and being let go. In Job chapter 30, verse 11, Job had said, "Because he," referring to God, "hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they also have let loose the bridle before me and let go." So the Lord let go, and that's why people let go, and he was scorned and ridiculed. He was left to himself. Job was derided, he was mocked, he was left to survive really in the most atrocious way, sitting on this dung heap, scraping his wounds and having friends that really said it was his own fault. And so the Lord bringing this up is no accident. And I think about this because maybe this idea of abandonment and being left to yourself is where you're at this morning. Your struggles, your trials have kind of left you to some sort of a form of pitiful survival, not that you're actually literally out in a desert. We're here, we have food, we have clothing, we have shelter. But maybe financially things are turning in a negative way and you're starting to feel like you're living on the scraps. You don't have a lot in your bank account, and maybe you're concerned about your job. Could also be the loneliness that many people have, and it's penetrating in your life. And you wonder, does God really care? Why doesn't he provide that friend that I've so longed for, or that spouse that I so want? And do you see what the Lord is doing here to Job? Because he's challenging Job's premise. The premise is that God doesn't care for the abandoned. That God kind of has left them. He's abandoned them to themselves, and they can survive on scraps and kind of a good luck. You messed up, here you go kind of thing. God's challenging that. Because look at the reality of this wild donkey. God cares for him. God knows this wild donkey because they exist and they continue to exist. God cares for this wild donkey in the barren land. Literally, the word barren there is salt. In the salt lands. Why would it say that? Nothing grows on salt. And yet this wild donkey survives. And God will take care of us in the hardships. God will take care of us in the abandonment. God will take care of Job. He'll take care of you. He'll take care of me. Because these animals live. And they're just an example of our living. But furthermore, I want you to look at the irony of this whole idea of the being let go of the bridle and being loosed and being scorned of men. Because at some level, this wild donkey, he's free. He's free, right? He can do what he wants. He's not enslaved to mankind. And you know, there's an irony in this, because in the abandonment, there's freedom. The book that I've been using largely as a commentary to guide me through this sermon series has been from Christopher Ashe, and the subtitle is The Wisdom of the World versus the Wisdom of the Cross. Because what you see in here is that as we are abandoned from the wisdom of the world, as we no longer have our dependence upon man, there is a freedom in that, isn't there? Dependence on man's kingdom is enslavement. It's like the old saying, right, that when you live for man's things, money doesn't make happiness. Money will never buy happiness. Neither does business success. Neither does pristine houses. Neither does health. Neither does a large social network. And as we see in our lives right now, as you see and as I see, the pressure to conform, that's what we have right now, and it's growing every day, and it's being pushed upon us. It may drive us away from the kingdom of man, which is okay. You might lose your home. You might lose your business. You might lose friends. You might lose finances. Because right now we're already seeing that happening. People are already losing friends, aren't they? And remember this donkey. He's free. He's free. He lives on scraps, but he's free. And we need to remember this, because there's never going to be freedom in living in the kingdom of man. 2 Peter 2, verse 19, speaking of false teachers that have left the church, it says this: while they promise them liberty, that's what these teachers are promising, liberty, they themselves are the servants or slaves, doulos, of corruption. For of whom man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. You know, if you want to live with the world, if you want to make your home here, if you want to be free from trials, you want it all set up, and you want to depend on your bank account, on your friends, and on your family, and on your society, you will be enslaved. There's no happiness there. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, he says this: for when ye were the servants, same word, doulos, of sin, ye were free from righteousness. But then he says this: what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So now, particularly now in our day and age, is the time to remember that though we may go to the barren places, following Christ, following the way of the Master, that's true freedom. There is freedom in the wisdom of the cross. At this point, I had to think here of Israel, right? Israel was brought from Egypt, where they had food, they had clothing, they had work. And they went into the wilderness, into the barrenness. It was tough, right? They wanted water. They wanted food. Times were tough. But when I said they had food and clothing and work, I kind of left out one kind of essential part of all this. What were they?
Slaves.
They were slaves. There wasn't really freedom. They had all those things. And you remember what happened to them in the wilderness, particularly in as they moved from Elim. It says in Exodus 16, says this, and as they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt. So they're 2 months, 2.5 months in right now. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel did what? They murmured against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and we did eat bread to the full. And ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You see, it's interesting, when the times get tough, when you're booted out into the wilderness, when you get ostracized from society, will we be like the children of Israel? It's easy then to long back, isn't it? To want the flesh pots again. The good old days. When you were liked, when business was good, when there was no lockdowns, when we didn't have to wear a mask, when we could do what we wished. And you know, here's the irony in this, all this statement here is non-Christians are wanting the same thing. They want the good old days too. They want no lockdown. I can't wait till this is over. I've heard that so many times. We just got to get past this and things will be back to what they were. Not at all. So if all of society is longing for that and setting their hope on that, are we going to be the same? It's enslavement. That is not your hope. Don't hope in things to go back. There's no freedom. Don't idolize worldly freedom. That's bondage. You see, the city of man, just see the irony here of this donkey, right? We're freed from the city. The city of man has all sorts of temptations. It might be an event-filled Facebook page, a successful business, a sizable kitchen, a freedom to do what you want, when you want, and how you want, and you become the measure of your success. You. It all circles around me and my success. I recently heard a podcast, and this guy just evaluated how people want to do everything to make a name for themselves so that something about them lives on. And that's why when you bring up death, they don't want to talk about it. And if they do have to think about death, they think about, what can I do to make a mark? They'll do the silliest things to make a mark. Because they want their identity in themselves. And the irony of this guy, he says, is when you ask anyone, he's done this to a lot of university students, he asks, do you know the name of your great-grandma? Most people don't. He's had three. Three that knew it. In other words, that person was lost in the mind of most people. There is no such thing as making a name for yourself and having that stand. It is God's kingdom, His worth that stands. So as we look at Psalm 78, where God speaks through the psalmist about his dealings to the people in the wilderness, you and me, we are in the wilderness. We are away from the city of man. You know what they did? It says in the text, they forgot God. They tempted God. They lusted after other gods. They sinned. They complained. They provoked him. And in the same psalm, it says this about God. And he saved them. He chastised them. He forgave them. He remembered they were but flesh. He saved them. He fed them. He led them. He promised them a shepherd from Mount Zion. David, who is the greater. We know Christ is the greater David. You know, as you think about this, Job, you, me, we're all prone to wander, aren't we? We're prone to complain. We're prone to think we know better. And that God's plan, Job thought, was constricting his freedom. It was not right. Something was wrong. And so in the last verse, verse 8, look how it says here, the range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. In the wilderness, it's really hard to find a lick of green grass. This wild donkey has to keep on the move. If you've ever seen nature movies about these animals in the deserts and in the wilderness, what are they doing? They're always on the move. They're always searching. They're always seeking. Because to stop seeking is to what? To die. It is to die. And right now, you and I, we live between Egypt and Canaan. The church is in the wilderness, and we can expect hard times. We can expect, like the Israelites did, attacks from Pharaoh, Midian, and the Amalekites. You can expect spiritual attack. We can. And we can expect to find survival is hard. And the last thing we want to do is get lazy. The last thing we want to do is to relegate spiritual discipline to the side, to slack off, and to be like a wild donkey that kicks up, sleeps all day, sleeps all night, and shrivels from hunger and from thirst, and will die. And so remember, God has provided nourishment in the wilderness for his people. He has provided the green grass. And those are the means of grace that we need to seek out. Through the means of grace, we will be nourished. And so I challenge you this morning, don't relegate the means of grace to the side. Are you pursuing God through the means of grace? Are you pursuing holiness? Are you pursuing the fellowship of the saints? Not just on Sunday, but throughout the week. Are you reading your Bible intentionally? Not religiously. There's a difference. Have you carved out time to pray? Do you set the time aside? Do you sing? And do you partake of the table of the Lord's people? It's a challenge for us. Moving on from the wild donkey to the next one, verses 9 through 12, the untamable unicorn. The unicorn, what on earth is this thing, the unicorn? Well, it could be an ancient extinct unicorn. There was a fierce single-horned animal in Africa reported in the 18th century. Another possibility is that this was the now extinct giant rhinoceros with a 33-inch skull and a huge massive horn that they say was over a meter long. Those are possibilities. Don't rule them out. Many commentators, and myself included, I'm not a commentator, but I think this makes the most sense to think it was the legendary aurochs. I don't know if I say that right. You might have heard of this thing. It's a massive ox that used to exist until the last one was rooted out in 1627 in Poland. Some of these beasts, take this in, were 6 feet across on their shoulders. This is 5'10" on their shoulders. These ginormous animals had horns that spanned 10 feet across. Massive beasts. They were popular to kill in the Assyrian army. We see that in legendary annals. It was a popular sport to get these guys. There's a clue from Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. Those are his annals that help us to understand why I actually think, this is probably the best clue why I think they fit the bill here really well. Listen to this quote from Julius Caesar. A little below, speaking of these animals, the elephant in size. You start getting the picture. These things are massive. And of the appearance, color, and shape of a bull. Their strength and speed are extraordinary. They spare neither man nor wild beast, which they have espied. Now, here's the interesting thing. Not even when they are taken very young can they be rendered familiar to men and tamed. That's our clue. The shape, the size, the appearance of their horns differ much from the horns of our oxen. Another little clue right there. They anxiously seek after and bind at the tips with silver and use as cups in their most sumptuous entertainment. These were trophies. Trophies to have if you could kill one. But you could not domesticate these suckers. That's the clue. That's the hint to the text. You know, I once heard of a guy, I don't know, where it was somewhere in Alberta. He took coyote pups because the mom had died and he found the pups. And he brought them in, raised them, and he thought he could domesticate these little cute coyotes. It didn't work. They became wild. They became unruly. You had to get rid of them. You had to knock them out because they were now used to men. And they were dangerous. They were undomesticable, if that's even a word. Untamable. There you go. And in the same way, these mighty oxen could not be tamed. And Job knew it. Job knew it. And so do you see the rhetoric in God's challenge, these questions? He's basically saying, go ahead, Job. Try to halter this beast. Try to get him to pull your plow. You see that? To bind him. And to furrow your fields and to harrow the valleys after thee. Try to do that. Are you going to trust him, Job? Will you comfortably allow him to do your work? Are these animals good farm equipment? It's kind of what he's asking. Will they give you a harvest at the end of the day? These were sheer powerhouses. They were awesome to use. In other words, could you imagine this massive bull with a plow behind him where normally one ox maybe has two shanks? Now you could pull like six or seven. It'd be amazing. Great farm equipment. And God's challenge is obvious. And Job knew it. He knew it. It wouldn't work. You couldn't tame these things. You know, when I was thinking about this, thinking about taming something that you can't master, I was thinking of one of those hole augers, right? You see the videos on YouTube, some guy where a little small framed guy is hanging on to one of these suckers and it's going down and it hits something solid and he starts spinning, right? He can't control this thing. And that's what it's like. We start spinning, and Job knew it. He knew he'd be spinning and he'd be dead. It was suicidal to try to domesticate this thing. And all of this kind of gets back to the reality, what God is driving home about the limits of mankind. Because remember, God at creation had given dominion to mankind. And yet in these animals, we see the limits of man. Sure, they could knock them out, but they couldn't domesticate everything. Job 13:3 says this. It was Job saying, surely I will speak to the Almighty. I desire to reason with God. You notice the admission in the term. He wants to speak to Shaddai, to the Almighty. He wants to reason with him. Bring his case. Make it clear to God that God had done something wrong. Because in the mind of Job, God needed to be rebuked. God made a mistake. And the Lord is reminding Job in this particular animal, as he has done through this entire set of speech, that Job, if he's unable to subdue even one of these animals and control this wild beast, then he and we have to admit that there are parts of creation that we are unable to rule in the way we would like to rule them. Why would we be so proud to think that we see better than God if we can't even figure this mammoth out? I have to think here at this point of the Big Bang. You know, cosmologists, scientists, textbooks, they say it so confidently. Oh, we started this world and this universe started with the Big Bang. Well, have you ever heard about the cosmological constant? Most of us probably haven't. Some of us have. The cosmological constant. It's a number that Albert Einstein dreamt up to make the math work. Otherwise, it wouldn't work. Otherwise, the Big Bang cosmology had a gaping hole. See, it's an enormously huge problem for cosmologists. The physicist Leonard Susskind calls the problem with the cosmological constant. He says this, quote, "It is the mother of all physics problems and the worst prediction ever." And yet cosmologists are so confident we know how things started, so confident we know how this world came to be. Well, they don't even get that. And they put in a fudge factor, an enormous fudge factor. They can't get it. Instead of allowing God's word to speak into this and being humble enough to admit that God said it, spoke it, revealed it, it's finished, people have to put in a massive fudge factor and hit enter to get some sort of formulas. And man thinks he's got it right. You see, just like with the wild ox, the oryx most likely, there's a mystery as to why some animals can be useful for giving you a harvest and others will remain wild. Do you understand why we can domesticate cats, dogs, chickens, cows, and pigs? Cats, I sometimes wonder, but we'll leave that to the side. You know, the mystery of that, the mystery of why some yes and some no, should keep us humble, should keep us small. You should just help us to remember, we don't see all things. When you question the wisdom of God, it is why? It is because you and I smuggle in our wisdom. That's what we do. And it can look very religious when we do this. Think about this. In many churches, people give allegiance to the Word of God. You got the Bible? Yeah, that's God's Word. You ask it. But when it comes to the specifics of God's Word, they basically admit this. And I spoke about this with a guy recently. They basically say, thanks for the advice, God. We've got it from here. God's Word becomes more like advice, an advisory role. And we sit over it and become its judge. Just think about the redefinition with the role of men and women in the church and God creation order. Think about the redefinition of the doctrine of Scripture. Think about the theology of creation I just talked about. Think about original sin. Think about the doctrine of incarnation. Think about the doctrine of resurrection. All these things are advisory, and if it's beyond us, if it's mysterious, we will claim a redefinition because we can't domesticate this supernatural beast. So we'll turn it into something else. And then we'll challenge God on account of our newly domesticated ideas. It's wrong. It's completely wrong. Remember this unicorn, this wild oryx. Do you think, that if we study a situation long enough and concepts long enough, that surely I'll have all the answers? I think that is the hubris of man. And we do this all the time. Sure, give me the Bible. Give me some time. I'll figure out God. We'll domesticate him. We'll put him in our back pocket. Have you ever heard of the Enlightenment? A time in history after Reformation where suddenly man became the measure of all things. You know what the motto of the Enlightenment was? And that's still spilling over today. Dare to know. Dare to be informed. Dare to be wise. It's the motto of the Enlightenment. You see, as man already tried this way back at the beginning of the Tower of Babel, right? They said, go, let us build us a city, a tower whose top may reach to the heavens, and let us make a name, a Shem, a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. The pride of man is that he thinks he can tame God. I have to think of Lewis when he talks about Aslan the lion, and he says, he is no tame lion. If you think he's tame, he's under your control. You know, the failure of the Tower of Babel, the failure that we cannot tame God, shows that there's an other mighty beast, mightier than the mighty oryx, that we as man cannot tame. You know what I'm talking about? Something else that the Bible talks about that we cannot tame. It's in James. James tells us, because he picks up the concept of taming, and I think he goes right to the jugular. James chapter 3, verse 7. He says this, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. You see what he's done there? Fourfold scope of creation, right there. Beasts, birds, serpents, things of the sea. Those are all the things on land that mankind could tame. And he says, of every kind, there are tamed animals in all of these areas. Think of dolphins, think of people having the snake and whatever. Do you think James here is contradicting the Lord and Job? I don't think so, because he says of every kind. He doesn't say the totality of nature is tamed. I don't think James means to say by the time he's rolled around, suddenly there's oryx pulling the plow in the field. That's not the point. The point is man has been able to tame over the sphere and have dominion over all kinds of swaths of creation creatures. But then what he says next is so powerful. And that gets to the heart of it all. He says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Jesus said something similar about the tongue when he said, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. What's that untamable thing? The tongue. Because he's speaking according to the heart. And Jesus said this and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. You see, in and of ourselves, the problem is there's a beast we cannot tame living inside of us. Jeremiah said this. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man, if you... Now the problem's moved. It's moved from the mighty Oryx. Deep inside ourselves. And that is why I think when Job hears this speech, what's the next thing he says? It's in chapter 40, verse 4 and 5. We'll get there. But he says this, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." He had spoken what he believed. And if what you believe is not according to Scripture, you think you have domesticated what you cannot domesticate. And that is why James's solution, the medicine that we need, is he tells us to come humbly for God, to seek His forgiveness, to seek His strength, to ultimately seek His Son. Right when he says later on, he says, "Draw nigh unto God and He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Don't pretend you've got it. Come humbly to God. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this text. There has been a man that has shown his authority over the whole swath of creation. There has been a man who has shown that he will tame the vilest, the meanest, the most unruly. And he walked this earth. He ruled. He triumphed. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus. Think of Jesus. He's the one that drove out devils when the chains could not hold this guy named Legion. It was Jesus who instantly commanded people to see, and they saw. It is Jesus who commanded Lazarus out of the grave. Lazarus, come forth. What did he do? He came forth, bound in his grave clothes, but he lived. It is Jesus who commanded the seas, "Peace, be still." And they obeyed his voice. And what did the disciples say? "Go away from us, for we are but sinners." It is Jesus who perfectly accomplished all righteousness. Jesus who once for all defeated sin. Jesus who defeated the devil. Jesus who triumphed over death. And now consider this. Consider this Jesus this morning. I please challenge you to consider this Jesus who now rules the nations with an iron scepter. It is Jesus who this morning commands you and I to come in humility and repentance before Him. Will you do that? Will we do that? Or do we think we can still tame the untamable? You know, as the uncontrollable remains beyond our reach, as you and I will realize our limits, we will. Maybe you have this week. Maybe you realize there are things way beyond you. As you realize that you and I cannot subdue our sinful hearts, you realize that, then I ask you, have you come to grips with your need for Jesus Christ? This morning I was reading the Magdeburg Confession, and Amsdorf was writing, and he said, and it was really encouraging, he says, the ability to overcome sin, the strength to overcome sin, comes from His Spirit, from God. He alone gives us the strength to defeat sin. It will never be in you. Don't think your resolve can do it. That's why New Year's resolutions always fall flat. We can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. Have you realized your wretchedness? Have you been honest with yourself about who you are? Christ came to free us from us, to free us from our bondage to ourselves. He died to freely purchase forgiveness for anyone who will trust Him, whether you're young people or old people or wherever we are in life. Remember this, you cannot add to the work of Jesus Christ. You cannot diminish from his work. Jesus Christ is altogether enough. He's altogether enough. Have you surrendered your wisdom to his? Have you renounced? This is a serious question. Have you renounced your merits for his merits? It's no joke here. This is serious. This is the difference between eternal hell and eternal life. And dear Christians, I encourage us every day anew to realize that we cannot trust any creature to ultimately provide us with the security and rest that we want. It's not going to be in our government. It's not going to be in your bank account. It's not going to be in your spouse. It's not going to be in your health. It's not going to be in your friends. It's not going to be in your mind, in your intellect. This week I spoke with someone and I says, has it moved from here? I said, from here to here. You know what he said to me? How do you tell a blind man that the sky is blue? I was thinking about that this morning. I was thinking, the blind man can call out though, Lord, open my eyes. And when God sovereignly does that, as we just learned, you will see. If you're that blind man this morning, if you've come and you've heard this 1,000 times, if you've read your Bible, if you have done all sorts of stuff, remember, all you can do, all you have left, is to cry out and say, Lord, open my eyes. Just like Elisha prayed for his servant, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And his eyes were opened, and he saw the chariots of fire, the victory that belongs to the Lord. We can't domesticate the unicorn, but there is one who domesticates all things, who rules all things. There is nothing wild for Jesus. And that is why in the book of Revelation, I leave you with this. It says this, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the seas and all that are in them heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mighty word. We thank you for the reminder of how small we are. And Lord, that we can't even tame that wretched problem within ourselves. And we thank you that Christ has triumphed. We thank you that in him is victory, and in him we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And I pray, Lord, that each one here would be right with you. I pray for young children. I pray for parents. I pray for teenagers. Lord, for anyone here this morning. Lord, that we would know you and that we would see Christ for all that he is. In Jesus' name, amen.